Okay, as I look at this material, I can see that we're going to be carrying on here, sort of weaving different classes together in a kind of fabric of adult Sunday school for the next semester. We'll do 2 weeks, and I'm thinking that probably this chapter, which is 4 in your books, is going to last us 2 weeks, but it may not. In any case, we're going to keep making our way slowly through the book, and it's a book that deserves to be taken with care, because I think that even though we are Presbyterians, my suspicion is we don't know as much about our government as a church as we ought to, because if you bring up the subject, someone says, well, what are you preaching on today? And I say, church government. They yawn. So it's actually more exciting than it seems. Not that excitement has to be the hallmark of what we teach, but it's important because the way that Jesus runs his church, that's a great title, by the way, is not arbitrary. It's not something invented by men, but rather something that is the way that the Lord has chosen to exercise authority over his people. And so it's extremely important. And one of the things that I've found over the years is that when people come out of Baptistic independent situations, they come from a Baptist church or an independent congregational church, they are so excited about Presbyterianism because there's connectedness, and there are books of order that tell you, based on the wisdom of centuries, how to do things in a way that is decently and in order. And so it is truly a wonderful thing. Sometimes those of us who have been in it for many years, we can get bogged down in Robert's Rules of Order or certain things that have to do with meetings that get tedious. The fact is that it is truly a wonderful thing to explore and practice. So we're going to dig in then to this topic, which is, how is Jesus' power exercised in the church? We've seen that he has absolute authority as the risen Lord, the crucified risen Lord, over his church. And then the question is, how does he exercise that authority that he declares? All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth, there in the Great Commission at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. And so his power is exercised in the church, first of all, in a way unlike the power of this world, in other governments in this world. And so listen to what he says to his disciples in chapter 22 of Luke. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater? Who reclines at table, or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." That's a remarkable statement in that culture, where the distinction, class distinctions, and especially the distinctions between those who serve and those who are being served, was an absolute line. You didn't cross that line. And so the power that Jesus is talking about, the authority that he confers on his church, is of a very different nature. It is of a servant nature. Of course, the best of the world's leaders have seen themselves as serving the people, but that's not the case ordinarily. And so the source of church power then is, as we've said, Jesus alone. He alone is the head of his church. And so we read this in a number of scriptures, just a quick survey. In Ephesians 5:23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." Colossians 1:18, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." And then Matthew 28:18, which we already alluded to, "And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And of course, if you go back to the prophecies of the Lord Jesus, his coming, his incarnation, his kingship, You go back to Isaiah 9:6, for example, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And so, there are three areas that are derivative of his authority, okay, that come from his exercise of authority, is in doctrine, it's in discipline, and it is in the offices of the church. And so, and we're going to expand on these, but doctrine, we see this very clearly, that in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name. So they call them and charge them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So they're in a negative way, as they're being confronted by the spiritual leaders of Israel in the day, the apostles are being told, don't preach anymore in this name. And so the implication is that that's what they're called to do. That's what the church is called to do, is to teach his word, and that is to say, the doctrines of the scripture. And then in discipline, Jesus says in Matthew 18, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. And when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus," there Paul from 1 Corinthians 5. And we'll look at discipline a little bit more, in a little bit more detail, but what we see in this passage is interesting. We always quote this verse, where two or three are gathered together. It's usually when the attendance at prayer meeting is poor, and we say, oh yes, but the Lord is with us. It's not at all what that passage is saying. It's not that it's untrue that he's with us when we're a small group, but it's that this is discipline, that the Lord is in the discipline of the church. And we'll look at that in more detail, but you know, that's the passage where he says, if you've got aught against your brother, go to him. If he doesn't listen to you, bring witnesses. If that doesn't work, you go and you bring it to the church. And so we have church discipline is an exercise of the authority of Jesus. And then finally, the offices that he gives, having been crucified, died, and buried, and ascending to the Lord on the third day, having been raised from the dead, as he is enthroned in power, he gave the apostles, the prophets, and the evangelists, and the pastors, and teachers. He gave those offices to the church. And so in these three areas, then, we have doctrine, discipline, and offices. We see the authority of the risen Lord is being exercised in the visible church. And every teaching, then, and action of the church needs to be measured by his word. That's why I quoted for each of these three areas. This comes from the Bible itself. It comes from the ways in which we see the church functioning in the New Testament, and particularly, of course, in the book of Acts, and then we see it applied in the various letters and the Apocalypse of John. And so now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. That's very frequently quoted scripture to show that we've got to prove what we're teaching from the Bible, and that that's the authority of Christ is limited to what is there in his word. What's remarkable about this is that the Apostle Paul himself is being tested by the Word. And so every action, every exercise of authority in the church needs to be tested by the Word. And so then under this, the second point, that we've looked at the source of power and the way in which it is derived from the Lord Jesus and exercised, and it is a power that is delegated and vested in the church. And this is where a lot of confusion comes in. And so, is there power in, is there authority in the congregation as a whole? And if you look at congregational and Baptist churches, yes, everyone has the authority. And, but if you look at scripture, you see that no, it seems also that officers have authority. So what Which is it? Well, it's actually both and. That authority is vested in the whole body, in the whole church. And so here's what Paul says at the end of Ephesians 4. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined together and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So what is it about Presbyterianism that makes us focus so much on the three offices of the church, that is minister, elder, and deacon? Of course, there were the apostles, but that was a unique foundation-laying generation. And so what it is that the Lord Jesus has given the power into the whole body to choose the officers to rule in the church over them. And that's what makes Presbyterianism unique. So it's not that there's no denial that everyone is a prophet, priest, and king in the Lord. And there is that authority in the whole body. But the whole body's authority is exercised in this single way that it calls the officers of the church, ministers, elders, and deacons. And so this is a unique understanding and something that is very important for us to get hold of. So the power vested in the church as a whole is exercised in choosing its officers. And this is the way that one 19th century writer, Peck, put it. The power resides in the body as to its being, in the officers as to its exercise. So think of it this way. In a marriage, husband and wife are both created in God's image. They are both redeemed through Jesus Christ, and yet the husband is the head. He has the authority in the marriage. So they are equal in every way, except that the husband, someone must give guidance and take responsibility for leadership in the home. Well, the same is true in the body of Christ. And then interestingly, and not unimportantly, is the fact that Paul uses the home analogy to refer to the church as the household of God, and elders are fathers in the congregation, functioning in a spiritual, parental way. And so that's one way of thinking about it. Peck also goes on to say that ministers are the mouth and elders are the hands of the one body of Christ. And in Acts, we see this a couple times. We see this power of the body exercised in appointing officers. And so in Acts 6, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we appoint to this duty. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And then we go further in Paul's first missionary journey in Acts 14. We hear this, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. And so the church then is recognizing the gifts that are already present in those who are called. Now, of course, take for example an elder in the local church. The session is always looking for officers. And what we understand ourselves to be doing is to be recognizing the gifts and calling that God has already placed on that man. And so it's sort of like the doctrine of Scripture, that how do we distinguish from the pseudepigrapha that Landon has been talking about and the actual Bible that we take. There are many letters written in the back in the day. In fact, there are a couple of Paul's letters we know to the Corinthians that we don't have. And a question has been raised. If we find them, do they become part of Scripture? And the answer is absolutely not. Because not everything Paul wrote, he wrote, probably wrote thousands of letters in his life, is Scripture. So how do we know? Because we recognize the inherent quality, just like a gold miner knows gold by just putting it in his teeth. And he can tell gold from fool's gold. And so we recognize there's an inherent quality in the Scripture that's recognized by the church. We didn't just pick it arbitrarily or by some external standard. The standard is in the thing itself, as it were. Now, for elders, the standard, of course, is in the Word of God. But we recognize a calling, and of course this is true for ministers as well. And we in presbytery will often talk about, we'll distinguish in this way, that there is the external calling and the internal calling. And so I can remember way back when I was a very young Christian that I felt compelled to tell others about Christ and to open the Word, to teach Bible studies, and I felt compelled to do this. I didn't know that I was called to the ministry at that point, and it's a good thing, because the thing that oftentimes people feel compelled, they're very excited about the gospel, they love the Bible, and then in certain circles, men and sometimes women appoint themselves to be ministers. And that's just dead wrong, because the external call means that the congregation, that the people of God recognize that the man has gifts for minister of the word, for elder of the people, or for deacon. And so it is recognizing God's gifting and his calling. It's recognized by the whole congregation. And I have known men who felt that they were called. They had a deep sense that they wanted to be in the ministry, and it was very obvious to the congregation and other ministers and elders that this person was not qualified for the ministry. And that, of course, sometimes has caused great friction. And it's not an easy thing, having been on candidates and credentials in our presbytery for 16 years. It's hard to tell a man, you don't have the gifts for ministry. There's some things lacking that we see, and we don't believe you should pursue a call. Now, sometimes it may be that someone's not quite ready. We see the gifts and calling, but that's not matured to the point where they're really ready to serve the church in an official capacity. So candidates, committees do have to be careful, and each person is different, and we try to judge differently. But those two elements then of the external call and the internal call, God gifts a man internally and gives him a desire. Now, sometimes I've known men that were hesitant. They had the gifts, and it was obvious to everyone, but they were afraid. They were afraid that they'd be putting themselves out in a position where they were not qualified. And so oftentimes we've had to encourage men that, yes, you are qualified, and God's call is upon you, and you don't want to walk away from that call. You need to go and fulfill it. And so we see both sides of it. But you've got to have those two things. And I'd say that understanding of the internal call, everyone in subjectively oriented America understands that one. It's the external call where the church has to recognize and approve, in that order, the calling of a man to church office. And so, very important distinction that we have. And therefore, once men are called, they are accountable to Christ alone as his representative in the congregation. Now, does that mean that we're not accountable to the body? I'm accountable to the presbytery as the body that ordained me in this church. They actually had ordained me way back, but then installed me in this church. But I'm also accountable to you, to the congregation. But I'm only accountable in as much as I am supposed to be faithful to my calling before Christ. And so, for example, someone might say, you know, we don't want to hear much about sin because it makes people uncomfortable. Then I'm going to have to say, nope, my loyalty is to Christ. And he wants me to as a physician of the soul, to preach about sin, because that's the sickness which needs to be cured in us. But I have to be faithful to him and to his word. So that's where this ultimate faithfulness is to him, accountability to him. And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 4. He says, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. It's very interesting. What Paul is really, in these four chapters of Corinthians, is really laying out his entire philosophy of ministry. They're very powerful chapters, and probably they're among the most important of Paul's writings. And he doesn't say that he has to be a real neat guy. He doesn't say that he's got to have dynamic leadership abilities. It doesn't say that he's got to be a great administrator. It says he's got to be trustworthy. Now, those other gifts may be there, but they're not what's required. Trustworthy sounds so boring, and yet if you ever encounter untrustworthiness, you know that trustworthiness is wonderful. And so this doesn't, if someone might say, well, okay, now you've got this authority then that the congregation, by virtue of its authority in Christ as a whole, now vests in its officers to lead it in word and deed. What if we have bad leaders? And we've all known them. I mean, we all have the potential for being bad leaders because we still have remaining sin. So what happens if someone goes off the rails? Are we stuck with them? And no, and this is one of the great points of how wonderful Presbyterianism is, we have recourse. We have recourse. If we find that a minister is not preaching the Word of God and he's preaching heresy, we go to the session, first of all. Members can go to the session. In our form of government, there is recourse. If so many people go to the session and bring a complaint, the session has got to listen. And of course, a session, if it's wise, is going to listen informally to anyone who comes with some charge against the preacher of the Word or an elder or a deacon. And so there's recourse. And then if the local session is real tight with the minister and they just don't want to go and do this because they like the guy and he's a nice guy too, so they don't want to do anything about it, what do? You can go to the presbytery. You can appeal to the presbytery. And then if you feel that the decision of the presbytery is unjust, you can go to the General Assembly. Now, we always hope that problems will be dealt with informally, first of all, and then at least in the local congregation formally. But there's recourse. And in certain exceptional cases, this has taken place, and it's a good thing. Will there always be perfect justice? Will you always be happy with every decision of a higher court of the church? No. I've been the subject of decisions in the past, or at least involved in one way or another, that I wasn't happy with the way the presbytery did it. But it's an imperfect body made up of imperfect men. And so we live with that. But the fact is, there is a place to go. There is recourse. So at this point, I've said a number of things that you may have questions about. So I want to stop for a moment and take any questions that you might have. Jen? Yeah, well, when I mentioned the word courts of the church, I thought that might... No, this was the Pharisees. This would have been the Sanhedrin, Jim, which was a court which functioned kind of civilly as well back in Old Testament Israel, and of course it was there in Jerusalem. And so it was the officials of the temple community from which the church sprung were saying, don't teach. We're going to get to this actually in another context where they're saying, don't teach, preach, because this is against our Pharisaism. And they were, you know, the Pharisees were one of Paul's continual enemies, especially because he was one or had been one. This was the apostles were teaching in the name of Jesus, and they were saying, And so the Pharisees and scribes came to them and grabbed them and said, you can't do that. We have the authority here. But what they didn't recognize was that the one they had crucified, who'd been raised from the dead, now took over the authority, and theirs was no longer legitimate. So the new authority now was that what the apostles were teaching was the truth. And, of course, we see when the book of Acts is such a fascinating book to see the way that works out. It's a book of transition. And what you see happening there is Peter is a great example. Peter, and I just was reading this morning in the Great Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Peter is struggling back in Acts 10. The Lord, remember, brings down the vision of the sheet with the unclean animals, and Peter goes, it's unclean. And the Lord says, don't you call unclean what I now call clean. So he was correct in his understanding of the Levitical law, but now the law is changing. There's a change in administrations of the covenant of grace. And so Peter has to go through this great struggle, and then he comes out and realizes that the Gentiles have received the gift of the Spirit. They give evidence of this. And so Peter is, as it were, he's made the transition, which for a faithful Jew was really difficult. Look at Paul. He's persecuting the church. And then the Lord gets hold of him, and then he becomes the greatest of the preachers of the gospel in the New Testament era. And so what Peter will then do in Acts 15 is he gets up and says, listen, men, I've been through this transition, so let's not make a mistake of corrupting the gospel by demanding that people be circumcised under the law of Moses, because that no longer applies. We are not saved through works. We are saved through grace. Of course, no one in the Old Testament was saved through works either, but that circumcision was like the great mark. If you're circumcised, you're saved from a Pharisaical perspective. So, but did that answer your question, Jen? Robin? Right, yeah, well, yeah, basically that's someone who's also, they were, I think, jealous of someone else doing what they had been uniquely called to do. And so I'd have to go back and exegete that passage, but off the top of my head, I think that is what he's saying. So, you know, I mean, it might apply to us in terms of other denominations. And remember, Paul, there were some even out of envy and trying to mess up Paul's position in prison in Rome. He writes this to the Philippians, and he says, but I'm thankful, even though they do it out of envy, they're preaching the gospel and the message is getting out. So I think that's similar to what Jesus was saying there in the gospels. Other questions, Mark, or comments? There are no good arguments made for that. No, I'm kidding. Now, do you wonder where I stand on this question? Yes, we have both. I would say that the majority of you in older churches that have been here since 36 and back in the day, you'll find more of the term eldership, because I think that came out of the old Presbyterian church. And I don't know of very many, if any, that have been planted in the last 30 or 40 years that have term. But some do. Now, interestingly, they have term eldership in the congregational church of which Alan Tomlinson is pastor. But the fact is that that term eldership tends to come from an older way of thinking about eldership. I wouldn't say that it's sinful or heretical or anything like that. I think that it tends to be unwise. Now, one of the good things about eldership, about the rotation system, would be that you can work with a larger pool of men who are gifted and ordained, called by the congregation, by the Lord, to be elders. And so that might be a practical benefit. It also gives men a break. It gives them a sabbatical, as it were. It can, on the other hand, however, turn into a popularity contest. And I think what the one real substantive thing that I think is a benefit is giving men a rest if they need it under some extraordinary circumstance. Not like a regular rest, but a rest where there's something extraordinary. And so we've had that with both deacons and elders. And so you just give them a sabbatical. They need it for a year. Someone may be sick or whatever. So there are ways of answering that one large benefit of the rotation system. Now, interestingly, if you go into a church that is really weak, and, you know, it has a reformed constitution, but it's, and I worked actually with a church like this in the past that was congregational. With a rotation system, you can get bad elders off the session and then, you know, work things with training programs and such to put men forward that are really called. So, but that's, I think that's kind of a pragmatic, would be a pragmatic view. One of the best places to see a brief but very concise and persuasive argument is in John Murray. If you go in his collected writings, and I maybe even have this, Mark, on my computer, and I'd be happy to send it to you, or I can just copy it, but remind me, and I can get that for you. But he makes a strong argument for lifetime eldership. Of course, the rotation, you know, the term eldership is lifetime eldership. It's just that your term of functioning in that congregation is for usually 3 years, and then it's a year off, or maybe 3 years off. So it's not, lifetime eldership is not quite the way to refer to the view that I hold and that John Murray holds. And I forget what he actually calls it, but in any case, he's against it. He's against the term idea and has some pretty good arguments. In fact, you don't see that in the New Testament. So, but good question. Yes, Keith. Oh yes. Well, there you have to look in the form of government, in the Book of Discipline, actually. There are just, when a man is not competently fulfilling his office, there's a third category besides overt and unrepentant sin or doctrinal error, serious doctrinal error, being non-confessional at some major point or at any point that, you know, contradicting the confession. That third category then is incompetence, so, or just not fulfilling the office. And in fact, there was a minister years ago up in Maine that was removed from office because he wasn't competent in what he was doing. So, and there's, you know, at the local level or at the presbytery level, that can happen. So for ministers, the presbyteries would be in charge of that. But normally the complaints would come from the local church, of course, because they're the ones that are having to suffer under incompetence. That's right, yeah. That is, yeah. Yeah, and that's one of the appealing things about Presbyterianism, that you have a place to go. And of course, that is just one aspect of the connectionalism, the benefit of, the blessing of connectionalism, that you're connected in so many other ways. You know, just going up and being up at Shiloh for our officers' retreat with men from five other churches, including Pilgrim. We're all there together, singing from the same hymnal, sharing the same doctrine, loving the same Christ. It's wonderful to have that connectionalism. So there, the fellowship part of it, and then mutually strengthening one another as officers in the church, but then being able to appeal when there's a problem in a local congregation. So good question, Keith. Thank you. Yes, John? Yeah, that's an interesting and excellent observation about the first question to the Heidelberg Catechism, which show what is your only, well, it's the question itself, what is your only comfort in life and death? And we would tend to emotionalize the word comfort. And of course, there's an emotional dimension to it, but it comes from the truth, and it comes from the nature of the church and its ministry to us in the gospel. So good point. Thank you for sharing that. Other questions or comments at this point? Okay. And then the mode of church power, actually there's not much to say here. It's sort of a segue point that moves into point D. It's really a summary of what we've just said, which is the twofold mode is the power that resides in the body, but upon election, the elders and the ministers then exercise authority. So now we're going to look at the two kinds of authority that they exercise. One is what's called the power of order, and then the other is the power of jurisdiction. Okay, this, you have to bear with these somewhat unusual phrases. The power of order is the authority exercised by an individual officer in his office. So it's especially visible in a minister, okay? Because what do? It's not a group that preaches the word and administers the sacrament. It's me as a minister of the word. Now, of course, one could say that I'm under the authority, especially the authority of the session for the ministry of the word. So they're listening. They always have an ear open to make sure that I'm preaching the truth, the gospel, and consistent with our confession of faith. And so they're listening for that. I don't think they sit as critics, but they are judges in the local court of the church. Yes, it's hopefully worship is the main thing that we're doing, but you have an ear for it because it's interesting. Someone just was saying at this officer's retreat that they went and heard a certain minister in a Reformed church preach, and the elders leaned over to the minister after the sermon and said, "That's not what the text was saying, is it?" And the minister said, "No, unfortunately, it wasn't." Now, it's not in that case that the minister preached something that was not true. It's just that it wasn't what the text was saying, which is a problem, a serious problem, actually, because if we don't preach what the text is saying, down the road, if we pass on that way of that hermeneutic, that way of interpreting Scripture, it can lead to heresy. So it's a very important thing. Also, in the Lord's Supper, someone might say, "Well, you don't administer that yourself, right?" Well, yeah, I do, because as the minister of the word, if I'm not there, the Lord's Supper cannot be administered. But the elders, as the session then, go and distribute the elements, because indeed there is a plurality of leadership and authority in the church. So, but the point here is that sometimes that an elder, let's say an elder goes and there's a problem with someone in his care group, and he goes and talks to them or visits them in the hospital. He has the authority to do that. So that would be the power of order. Now, the power of jurisdiction then, this is where the language of church courts comes into play. And so I remember as a young Christian coming into the OPC and hearing the session referred to as a court, this sounded strange to me. I thought, I don't get away from the courts and all this legal stuff out in the world. I'm in the church. And what's this business of courts? Well, it's very important business, actually. And we see it, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin was a court of the Old Covenant Church late in the day, at the end of the Old Testament period. And so it's a place of judgment. It's a place where decisions are made relative to doctrine and life. It's a place of discipline. And so this is done with a plurality of ministers and elders. Okay, that's very important to understand that. So we could not have, let's say, someone, and we've had actually exercised our power as a court, as a session, when we've had several cases of, a case of adultery, and then also a case of seeking divorce without biblical grounds. These are very clear. They're also extremely difficult because of the emotions and things attached to them. But in terms of it needing to be a case of official discipline, that has taken place a number of times over the years. We function as a court. We could not gather as a court. It couldn't be done by one man or even two. Really, the whole session has got to be there. Now, someone might be absent due to illness or something, but what I'm saying is it's the plurality of elders that exercises official church discipline, and that's when we refer to the session as a court of the church. It is a court because there is a higher court, which is the presbytery, and then a final court of appeal, sort of like the Supreme Court, is the General Assembly. And that's only where, hopefully, the most serious and difficult cases go. And we actually do have a standing committee of appeals and complaints that deals with this. I was actually on that years ago, and I was very thankful to be on it with Arthur Kushke, who knew the book like no one I ever met. And if it wasn't for him, we would have been muddled in our thinking, to say the least. But I learned a lot about the judicial process and how important it is to do it right, so that people, even if it seems obvious that someone is guilty, are treated fairly and have their day in court. And so those, you have those two, you know, you can see this idea of plurality is there implicitly in Acts 20:28, where Paul says, pay careful attention to yourselves. He's speaking to the leaders of the Ephesian church and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church, which he obtained with his own blood. So he's appealing to a group of men and saying, you have been called to be overseers of the work. And of course, part of that oversight involves, at times, church discipline when the session functions as a court. Notice when Paul writes to the Philippian church, he addresses overseers and deacons. So there are more than one in each category of leadership of word and deed. Now, Acts 15 is one of the primary biblical examples of the power of jurisdiction. And I want to spend a little time in Acts 15 because this is a major text, what theologians call a locus classicus for Presbyterianism. And so if we go to Acts 15, what was the problem? And here's the problem. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And of course, circumcision never saved anyone in the Old Testament and surely wasn't going to in the New. But this shows you where the Old Testament religion had gone. It had come down to a place where it was through outward means that salvation was thought to be had through the works of the law. And Paul over and over again says it's not by the works of the law that we are saved. It is by grace and grace alone. And he chides the Galatians for wanting to add something to it. And I remember one of Francis Schaeffer's greatest points that he ever made in a sermon was to say, it is faith plus nothing that saves us as we put our trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And this is faith plus nothing. We always want to add something. That's our nature as sinners. We want to say, well, I have a contribution, right? I'm circumcised, or, you know, I tithe faithfully, or whatever it might be. And no, it's faith plus nothing. That's why we have a confession of sin and an assurance of pardon every single Sunday, and we take the Lord's Supper because we're reminded that it's only His righteousness by which we are justified in the court of heaven. And without that, we are condemned. And this is what the apostles recognized, that this was a problem, that this was faith plus circumcision. And so they had to gather in Jerusalem, and notice that you had apostles and their associates, Paul and Barnabas, and you had brothers from a number of places coming together. And, you know, the first five verses really talk about the corruption of the message. So this was a doctrinal issue, and we've had those, many of those. If you look through the history of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and go back and look at the General Assembly's records, and we have them, many of them are in there, but they're online available as well, you will see doctrinal controversy after doctrinal controversy. So we've always taken that seriously. Some people say, you know, you're too precise in your doctrine, and we say, well, that's, you know, fine, and we try not to be nitpicking. But the fact is, as I look over all of the controversies that we have either had special committees on or trials, they're very important subjects. And you can go back, if you look under General Assembly on our website, this is a very interesting and instructional thing to do. Go to opc.org and look in the top bar, you'll see General Assembly. And then when you get to that page, look at GA Papers, I think it says, and maybe it's Reports. But it will give you some of the main ones that our committee on that oversees the website we make the decision which ones will we put up. And so we've tried to put up the main ones that are over the, all the way back to 1936 on the website. Actually, there are none that are quite that early, but we do have a number of them there. They're interesting to see. So it's very important. And, you know, this is, we do it because of this, because of what the Bible shows us was done when the gospel itself was threatened. And so the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after much debate, so there's a place for debate. People say, oh, you don't want to debate. It's the church. Don't we love one another? Well, of course we love one another. I always love it. We can debate, and I might disagree very strongly with someone on the floor of presbytery, and then we have lunch together, and we talk about our families and our churches, and we pray together, and debating is an important way of keeping us sharp in the truth. And so Peter then stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did us. And he made no distinction between them and us, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. What a powerful statement of the gospel that is. And Peter, you see, this was a hard-won truth. He suffered to learn this. And I think his speech then made the day. It was at the end of the debate, and James got up to say a little bit more, and they came up with a decision that basically did not compromise the gospel. Obviously, to say that you need to abstain from sexual immorality, and then things polluted by idols, and things strangled, and from blood. So they're talking about some of the sort of administrative aspects of the sacrificial system, and they're just saying, this will not cause offense. No one was saying these things had to be cared about to save you, see? And so it was circumcision that they were saying, you've got to have faith plus circumcision. But these other things were simply not to cause unnecessary offense when you go into the synagogue, which Paul and Barnabas did, and you explain the gospel to them and get them to see it from their own Old Testament scriptures.